So Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through to 35, and they should be on the screen for those of you who don't have Bibles. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was the prophet, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him." He said to them, "How foolish and slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going further. But they urged him, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. May God bless the reading of his word, and please take your seats.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. It's good to gather together in our Lord Jesus' name. In times like these, we might say, "Why go to church? You can't sing. We can't share fellowship. What's the point?" It's good to be with family in Christ. But the overwhelming reasons that we're here is that we want to see Jesus. As the scriptures are open to us, they reveal our Lord Jesus to us. We come together to see Jesus, and we see him most clearly as we look into his word. Whether you're here or tuning in at home, I hope you have that same desire this morning. So we're going to walk through our text and walk the road with these two disciples. Luke's the only gospel to include this event, but it's not hard to see why he did. It's such a great account. The big idea this morning is that we need to see Jesus as he really, fully, and truly is, the risen Christ. We'll be looking at three stages of the disciples' journey, seeing firstly the stranger's question in verses 14 to 24, where they stand, hope extinguished. And then the teacher's scripture exposition in verses 25 to 27, hope rekindled. And thirdly, the Saviour's revelation in verses 28 to 35, the moment of recognition, hope ignited. So let's get our bearings here. Verse 1 of Luke 24 tells us that the events in the first section of the chapter happened on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. So when we get to verse 13, we read, now that same day, it's still Resurrection Day. And as Luke writes this second section, he wants to stress the point. The sense here is, on that very same day, things are moving fast here. Remember, the Jewish culture was to demand more than one witness to prove something was true. In John 8 and verse 17, Jesus himself says to the Pharisees, even in your law, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is... In John 8 and verse 17, Jesus says to the Pharisees, even in your law, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. And this goes back to the Old Testament, where we read in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 that in Israel's courts, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, by the end of that very same day, there'll be many more than two or three bearing witness to what had happened. So on the afternoon of that day, we're on a dusty road through the Judean hills to an insignificant village about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This is the only mention of Emmaus in the Bible. We're not even sure of its exact location. But the Hebrew name implies that there was a hot spring there. So we then focus in on the two disciples. Two of them, directing us back to verse 9, where we see the women telling the 11 disciples and the others what they'd seen at the tomb. So these are two who had seen and heard and spent time with Jesus before his death. And we're told that one of them was called Cleopas. Why does Luke mention his name? Luke's a doctor. And if you've read his gospel, you'll know he's meticulous in recording facts. And in chapter 1 and verse 4, he explains that this is so that we can trust that what he's writing is true. He writes his gospel 25 or 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, so it was still possible for his readers to check it out, with maybe even Cleopas himself, but certainly his family could verify the account for them. They could go to Emmaus and ask. On their journey to realizing who Jesus really, fully, and truly is, these two people in verses 14 to 24 are discouraged and confused. Our first point, their hope is extinguished, and that is revealed in their answer to the stranger's question. Luke gives us the privilege of knowing who the stranger is, but we're told in verse 16 that they were prevented from recognizing him. One holiday, we landed in Salzburg in Austria, and as we were making our way out of the airport terminal, a man approached us and he said, taxi for Foster's. I thought, we haven't ordered a taxi. Who is this? It took me a few seconds to realize it was my own father. I didn't expect him to be there, so I didn't recognize him at all. How could I not recognize my own father? The difference here is that I did recognize my father by sight after a few moments, but these two didn't recognize Jesus. They definitely weren't expecting to meet him that day on that road, and we read verse 16, they were prevented from recognizing him. God, in his sovereign will, has our times in his hands. He reveals himself to us how and when he wants. You can be listening to the same sermon, reading the same passage as the person sitting next to you, but have a completely different reaction. God reveals himself in his time and in his way. So what were these two doing? Well, they were busy discussing everything that had taken place over the weekend, and even arguing, verse 15. A dispute, verse 17. This was no, didn't we have an interesting time at the Passover festival kind of conversation. Luke also uses this word in chapter 22 and verse 23 at the Lord's Supper, after Jesus reveals that one of his disciples will betray him. They began to argue amongst themselves which of them it could be who was going to do it. They argued. Luke also uses the same word when he writes in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9 of Stephen's reception as he performed miracles. And we read, opposition arose from some members of the freedmen's synagogue, composed of Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen. The word used here in Luke 24, verses 14 and 15, for discussing, indicates a lively debate, even an argument, which implies the confusion that these two still had. Luke lets us listen in on the conversation as they become aware of someone walking alongside them, beginning with the stranger's question. What is this dispute you're having with each other as you're walking? Of course, he's aware of their conversation, and notice the immediate effect his question has on them. It stops them dead in their tracks. They're stunned by the question. How could anyone be so out of touch with what had just happened in Jerusalem? Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days? The stranger asks, what things? They begin to explain the incredible events of the past few days in verses 19 to 24. But Luke's told us already that this is Jesus. So this stops us in our tracks, doesn't it? None of what they say is news to him. In fact, he knows much more than they do. Well, why does he ask the question, what things? Well, it's because he wants to hear from them, where they are in the story. And we see him doing this too in Luke 18, when a blind man calls for Jesus to have mercy on him. Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? We might think, well, that's obvious, isn't it? And surely Jesus knows. But he asks the question so that the blind man can say where he is in the story. He's blind. He wants to see. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus gives him sight. And this is a good lesson to learn for our evangelism. So often we're so keen to rush in and make sure we get the gospel across. And that's good. But following Jesus' example would start with, where do you stand at the moment? What do you believe about Christianity? Show care and interest in where they are now, where they are in the story. Find out where they are first. And like here with Jesus, that then leads into the conversation. Draw people out. Ask them questions where they are. The disciples' answer will surely have warmed Jesus' heart, because they know all the facts. And they're being bold here. They're being very bold here, because if they mention these things to the wrong person, it could land them in deep trouble. Disciples of Jesus were in hiding. They speak about Jesus of Nazareth, who spoke with power and authority and worked miracles, but who was handed over by the chief priests and was crucified. They know the facts. But they don't mention that he was the Son of God. They don't mention that he was accused and crucified unjustly. They'd hoped he was the one promised in Scripture who'd come to rescue Israel and bring in a new kingdom. But they don't fully grasp who Jesus is. They pinned their hopes on Jesus, and it wasn't meant to end with him in a tomb. They're dismayed and confused because, verse 21, it's been 3 days now, and some women shocked them with a story about an empty tomb and angels saying Jesus was alive. And some of the disciples had gone to the tomb, but they didn't see him. But even these reports didn't change their views or relieve their pain. They'd been with the others in Jerusalem, remember, in verse 11, where the stories seemed like nonsense to them. It just didn't make sense. They had all the right pieces, but didn't know how to put them all together. It's like having a flat pack that you've got to assemble with all the different parts and screws and nuts and bolts. You haven't got a clue without the instructions. Often you're not much better off even with the instructions. It still doesn't make sense. The disciples had all the right parts, but they couldn't put it together. So they're discouraged and confused. They'd hoped that Jesus was Israel's Redeemer, but their hope had been extinguished. This was where they were in the story. They need a key to understanding, and Jesus is going to provide it. Like so often in dark times in the Christian's life, with Jesus, light is always just so near. So secondly, the stranger becomes a teacher now and expounds the scriptures to them to rekindle their hope. We find that in verses 25 to 27. I don't know what you would have said next, but if it was me, I would have stood right in front of them and I would have said, "It's me, look, Jesus, I'm alive." But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't reveal his identity to them. Well, actually, he does. He does it by pointing them to Scripture, to the Bible. But they still don't get it at this stage. Before he opens their physical eyes, Jesus will open the eyes of their heart. Why does he do this? Well, remember, Jesus knows that very soon he would ascend into heaven. And he wouldn't be around bodily for physical proof and guidance. So these disciples and all believers who'd come between then and Jesus' second coming, that's including us, would need to rely on God's living and active, sharp and penetrating word. This word that we have before us. We depend on this to guide us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Notice that Jesus diagnoses the disciples' problem straight away in verse 26. It's a heart condition. He says, "How foolish and slow you are to believe all the prophets have spoken." The word "slow" here is literally slow of heart. They're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, to believe that the scriptures point to Jesus. They haven't made the connection in their hearts and minds to Jesus. How foolish they are. In other words, they're not wise to what the scriptures mean. It's interesting, isn't it, to remember this is the resurrected Son of God, pointing to God's word. The word that we now have, this is the resurrected Son of God pointing to the scriptures that we have before us to show the whole story, the significance of the events of the past week in Jerusalem, events which were always God's plan to deal with man's heart condition. All people without Christ have this heart condition. None can claim that they don't have the facts. Romans 1 verses 21 and 25 say that those who reject God exchange the truth of God for a lie, and their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. The word translated senseless is the same word as foolish in Luke 24 and verse 25. Jesus came to save us from an oppressive and sinful heart, not an oppressive, occupying foreign army. It's a heart condition. The journey to Emmaus would have taken around about 2 hours. And I suggest that Jesus met them quite early on, as he had time to open the scriptures to them. As we know, Luke's very strong in detailing accounts. So I would have loved him to tell us which scriptures Jesus actually quoted to them. But he doesn't. Luke just says in verse 27, "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." All the scriptures, what we now know as the Old Testament, summarized here as Moses and all the prophets, point forward to Jesus. They explain the sticking point for these disciples, which we find in verse 26. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? They don't see why he needed to suffer. Yet they can take Isaiah 9 and verse 7. "He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on forever." That's great. The coming king. But suffering? Jesus points to scripture because it's vital in revealing who he really, fully, and truly is. We have to make the connection with the Old Testament and see that Jesus had to suffer these things, to die for our salvation and to rise from the dead, to be glorified. So the first thing we do when talking to people about Jesus isn't, "Let me tell you about my experience." It's, "Let me show you from the Bible. Let me show you from Scripture who this Jesus is." That's what Jesus does here. Take people to God's word. Challenge them from Scripture. Know the Bible well enough to walk people through and point to Jesus. Jesus couldn't have explained the whole Old Testament to these disciples in 2 hours. He must have woven selected passages together to show how they explained events. Clearly, Jesus points the disciples to the Scriptures prophesying the Messiah in answer to the stumbling block to their understanding. Why did he have to suffer and then enter his glory? So did he mention Genesis 3 and verse 15, speaking of the victorious man who would crush the head of the serpent, although he'd first be heel crushed? Surely that tells of suffering. Perhaps Leviticus 16, which tells of Israel's ritual of taking 2 goats. The blood of one was shed. The other goat was cast out, symbolically carrying away Israel's sins, linked with Isaiah's prophecy of God's suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the one who would bear away the sins of many. What about Isaiah 50 and verse 6, where the servant of God says, "I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting." Did he take them then to Zechariah 13 and verse 7, where God says, "Sword awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate"? God's equal associate had to be struck. Messiah had to suffer before entering into his glory. This is what the disciples and we must see, understand and believe all the scriptures say. We can't be selective. We can't just see the prophecy of him as a great victorious king. He is that. But they also prophesy that Jesus had to suffer to enter into his glory, to bring us there with him. We must see Jesus as he fully is. We're walking with the disciples along towards the moment of recognition. This is the third point. The Savior's revelation in verses 28 to 35, where they recognize Jesus as he really, fully, and truly is. And their hope is ignited. They arrive home when it's nearly evening, we're told in verse 29. Notice they live in the same house, so perhaps they're man and wife, or father and son, or brothers. We're not told. They're very hospitable, and they invite the stranger to come in and have a meal with them. In fact, they don't just invite him in. They urge him to stay. And the Greek word is even stronger than urge. The idea here is they urge him strongly or forcefully. The same word is translated elsewhere as persuaded. They really want him to stay. Is there something different about this stranger? God isn't finished with them yet. Then, as they reclined at table, which was the custom then for enjoying a meal together, what an incredible experience they had. Look at verse 30. It was as he reclined at table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. The host would usually serve. So here the guest becomes the host. And we're reminded that Jesus has been in total control of this whole encounter. From the moment he approached them on the road, through his inquiring question, through his teaching from Scripture, to his serving at table, and now to his revelation. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10 tells us. God takes the initiative in our drawing close to him. There's no drawing close to him without him first drawing close to us. Jesus is in control, make no mistake. And he comes near often in those common everyday occurrences here at a meal. Not in a bolt of lightning, but in a word. He meets his people when and how he chooses. They recognized Jesus when he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them as he blessed the bread. Reminiscent of the time Jesus blessed bread and fed 5,000. After which Peter confessed, "You, Jesus, are God's Messiah." Did they see the nail prints in his hands? Was it just something about him? We're not told. But notice the phrase, "Then their eyes were opened." Remember in verse 16 we read that they were prevented from recognizing him. Were prevented. Were opened. These are passive verbs. There's nothing here about natural opening and closing of their eyes. This was God's work. He closed their eyes to who the stranger was on the road. And here as they share a meal, this is the time God chooses to open their eyes and reveal who this guest really, fully, and truly is. The Savior, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you'll remember in Luke verse chapter 10 and verse 22, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." The Son reveals. He takes the initiative. He opens eyes. This is the recovery of spiritual sight Jesus came to give to the spiritually blind, Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 18. This is God's work, then and now. Now, after hearing Scripture from birth, in my teens in a small village, Langthwaite, you can Google it, on April the 18th, 1976, Easter Sunday, between 6 and 7 in the evening, God opened my eyes to who Jesus is, my risen Savior. This work of God continues today. God continues to open people's eyes. The disciples' eyes are opened. God's work. It all makes sense now. Everything falls into place. The final piece of the jigsaw. They've heard the explanation of what happened in Jerusalem. God's word. And now they recognize who the guide on their journey was. And I'm sure they wanted their guest, their Lord and Savior, to stay forever. But at that moment, he disappears physically from their sight, verse 31. And they're left to contemplate, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? Their hearts began to burn when the Holy Spirit began to make the gospel of the redemption of Israel clear. It wasn't about rescuing them from Roman occupation, but all about rescuing them from the tyranny of sin and death. God says in his word in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, "Isn't my word like fire and like a hammer that pulverizes rock?" Weren't our hearts burning? The burning heart begins with Scripture, God's word. They'd been slow of heart in verse 25, but they'd become burning of heart when Jesus himself interpreted Scripture to them. Faith and hope, faith and hope had been rekindled, the dawning of hope that we sang about earlier, but now they're ignited. That very same day, that very hour, we're told in verse 33, they leave their meal and they return the 7 miles to Jerusalem. If only they had Zoom technology then. They just have to share the news. They can't contain it. Jeremiah says in chapter 20 and verse 9, "God's message becomes like a fire burning in my heart, shut up in my bones, and I become tired of holding it in. I cannot prevail." Their hearts, their faith, their joy and hope have been ignited. So what if they haven't finished their meal? So what if it's late and dark and there may be robbers on the road? So what if their sandals and their feet are worn out? There's great news burning inside and within them that they can't contain. We have to ask the question, do we know anything of that burning heart, the burning fire, this passion within that we can't hold there? They were bursting to tell the others about Jesus and what he'd revealed to them. On the way, they had plenty of time to remind themselves of what Jesus had said on their journey home. Of course, the Passover we went to Jerusalem to celebrate, the lamb that was sacrificed. Didn't John the Baptist say, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Of course, the Messiah had to die to defeat Satan, to pay for sins before conquering death in rising again. It all makes sense now. It's all about Jesus. They arrive in Jerusalem, and as they burst into the room where the disciples were, someone else with the same burning heart says, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon," verse 34. And the two excitedly share their conviction that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into glory. But notice, this experience wasn't just for these two disciples, but for them all there in Jerusalem. If you look over to verse 45, as Jesus comes and stands among them that very same day in the evening, he stands amongst them and says, we read there, "Then he opened their minds," Jesus, "he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father has promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high.'" Do you see the echoes? Do you see the echoes of what happened on the road to Emmaus? Jesus opened their eyes. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins would ring out from Jerusalem and to all nations because it was a burning fire in their heart. It would ring out when they receive empowering from the Holy Spirit. But that's another sermon. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it's alarming how many pilgrims on the same journey as Christian don't progress. Bunyan gives his characters names based on people he knew in his congregation. Formalist and hypocrisy have all the externals of religion, but not the true reality in their hearts. Talkative loves talking about theology, but he's never applied theology to his own life and his own heart. But the most tragic is ignorance. In the language of Luke 24, foolish or unwise. He's battled all the way to the gates of the pilgrim's destination, the celestial city. But tragically, he's turned away because he has no intimate personal knowledge of the king of the city. Tragic. And the final sentences in the whole book refer to the fate of ignorance, where Bunyan writes, "Then I saw there was a way to hell, even from the very gates of heaven." Remember Judas, so near, but not near at all. We have to know who Jesus really, fully, and truly is, the risen Son of God, who loved us and gave his life for us. He, Jesus, asks the question, where are you in this story, on this journey? He invites you, read the scriptures, and understand that my death on a cross and my rising from the dead were necessary as the only way for you to come to God. He promises, when you recognize me as Savior and Lord, your eternal certain hope and your heartfelt joy will be ignited, and your heart will burn within you with a desire to tell everyone who I am. There are lots of things in life that thrill us and set our hearts racing. Is knowing God one of them? Are listening to a sermon, reading the Bible, singing worship songs, praying to God, are they some of the things that set your heart racing? Search the scriptures. God's plan for you. See the cross and the glory, and understand that he did that for you. Jesus is the risen Son of God, Savior and Lord, not just a good man or a moral teacher. The cross and the tomb could not contain him. He's risen. Have your eyes been opened by God and by his word to the greatest hope that you could ever have? Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes because they see." I pray that you do recognize Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. Amen.